kindness of the people here and the welcoming that I have had and the hospitality. I'll go into more detail on that and my expression of thanks at the end of the meeting on Friday night, just in a, so that we can save time each night. But believe me, I appreciate very much the good things that have been done and said to me. As advertised, we want to talk about something that is sort of, we live in a time where people like to have the bottom line. That's why I sort of entitled the lesson, because of a notion that I hear all the time. Sometimes brethren will actually say, okay, Mark, how much does the Bible say we have to do? And that's a bad thing when I hear that. But it's common. We hear it all the time. How much do I have to do? What is required in order for me to be in good standing, in the local church, or to please God, or those kind of things as people look at it and think of it. And more I hear, let's make it quicker, let's do it faster, let's do it in different ways. And we had a preacher's meeting last Saturday, a week ago, Dennis Scroggins was there, and a whole bunch of other folks, some of them you may know, and we talked about these very things. It was sort of one of the things I was, that I noticed was a theme that was popular with everyone when we started talking about it. And a couple of the things that were mentioned were things that some of us older guys had grown up with about, notions of how you're raised. And we a lot of things have been boiled down to, very small, the most needed things. You have a list of things that are mentioned that here's what you have to do, here's things that will get you through life. I remember one hearing one when I was a kid that a lot of people subscribed to was the idea, and I mean, it's a very ancient thing about how you raise a son, and that is that he should ride well, shoot straight, and tell the truth. It was one of those old things that you hear, and it sounds pretty good. And I thought it was just Herodotus that said it, but actually Theodore Roosevelt made it popular. But the Persians said it before Herodotus, so it's pretty deep and old to think such things. As you raise a son, he needs to have certain principles instilled within him that make the better man. And I remember, of course, being raised in Texas has one part of it, East Texas, that's sort of a southern state. I mean, it's more southern than the rest of the state. And so we have old traditions there that are southern traditions, and one of them is of chivalry. And so there was a notion that was told to me by my grandmother called noblesse oblige, or the noble are obligated. And really that translates in modern terms to if you know better, do better. If you have more, take care of the poor. You have an obligation to be kind and polite and gentle in this life. I think that's not a bad thing, although it's not all that popular anymore. Those things are sort of boiling down into maybe just a short saying, very important things. And so I thought, well, maybe we should, as Christians, think about, I wrote in my Bible a long time ago the plan of salvation, and every new Bible I write it in there, like I'm going to forget it. And in case I do, at least my way, I have a couple of scriptures written down as little notes. And actually, over the years, I noticed that I just put the things that just clue the little ideas, little keys to get me to thinking about scriptures and things that all of us know so well about how to tell someone about the plan of salvation, what's necessary for them to have forgiveness of sins, to convince them, first of all that all of us have committed sins and we all need the blood of Christ for our redemption, that we all hope for eternal life. Little simple things to help remind me. And I got to thinking about this theme, and actually I was reading one of, and I always have to give credit where credit is due, because I actually saw the article that Joe wrote some time back. I don't remember what it was, and he featured Micah 6 and verse 8. I think I've got it on my chart here. I started out with Acts 24. But look at Micah 6 and verse 8. And the phrase there, we'll go back to Acts 24 in just a moment, but Micah 6 and verse 8 says, do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It was an Old Testament saying that you can just teach all day with that. I mean, it's a whole sermon in and of itself. In turn over to Acts 24, which is a good place for sort of to begin on these thoughts tonight. in Acts 24, this great statement that is made here by the Apostle Paul as he's standing there before Felix and his wife Drusilla, wicked, terrible people. And they, if anybody needed to repent of their sins, these people did. They were terrible. And so you say, well, what kind of things would you go to a rank sinner? I mean, a real heathen, a real infidel. And what would you teach them? And it's the same kind of stuff that the nicest people in the world also need to know. And notice what he said in verse 25. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Have you ever noticed in the world that, you know, you can be maybe at work or at school or in some, you know, a friendship relationship or something, and or casual relationship generally, and someone that is kind of an acquaintance, if not a friend, might curse. And that, where I'm from, I don't think people say it here, but they'll sometimes say, "Oh, pardon my French," you know, like all those expletives were French. Don't blame the French with that one. I think you came up with those on your own, copied it from somebody else to sound tough. But instead of proper language, they're obscene, or they take the Lord's name in vain, or in some other way defile the Word of God. And those things are important for us to, when we hear that, we should react in some way, but it's not acceptable to us. But still, the idea of a guy like Felix trembling as he heard these things tells you that most people know what is right and wrong. They know. And also there's a notion popular that you have to pay for the things that you do that are wrong. There's going to be a price for what you have to pay. A lot of people don't really have a strong grasp upon what sin is and what the consequences of sin is, and maybe even confuse temptation with them. And they're three different things, really. Now, temptation leads to sin, which leads to consequences, and so you have to teach it that way. But we shouldn't get the three things confused. You and I, trying to be faithful Christians, striving to be faithful Christians, will inevitably be tempted. We'll be tempted. So the devil is trying to ensnare us. If we go for the bait, we've committed the sin. And then there are consequences to every sin that you do. Even if you're forgiven and repent of the sin, turn away from it, there may still be lasting consequences. And we can probably you could probably think of some examples that would be like that, that you may have to pay with for the rest of your life, even though God has forgiven you of the sin. And so we have to teach principles like that, make certain that people understand the difference in these things, but mainly for our own lives, so that we can prepare ourselves to go to heaven. I mean, that's really what our desire is. You know, here it is a Tuesday night on a work day and school day, and you're here. Some of you drove a good distance to be here, not because I'm pretty, but because you love the Word of God. Not because we're going to do anything here exciting tonight, but we are going to delve into the Word of God a little bit, and you're hopefully going to glean something as we concentrate together on this subject, and you'll be able to take it into your day-to-day life and make yourself stronger, and hopefully some simple points that the Lord actually has brought these simple terms into our consideration for us to think of. And it's not an old idea. I mean, it's not a new idea. It's a very old idea. And we have an opportunity to benefit from it. I want us to think, there's a great passage that, because so many people want to simplify everything and they want to go to simplification of things, I want us to look at this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. Dan, I think this fan is going to be very good. So the doing the old meltdown. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. Notice here the Apostle Paul writing to these brethren at Corinth who had so many terrible problems, and he writes here, he says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward." Now, we want to believe in my notes here, the word simplicity, if you translate this, and I'm reading from the King James Version, if you're following along here trying to find the same word, you might see the word singleness instead of simplicity, and actually that's a better translation than simplicity. I've heard people refer to presentations of preachers that are simplistic, And they mean that as a compliment, because you make the sermon simple to understand. But simplistic actually is not a good word. It means that you've dumbed it down. It's a little bit of that idea. And what the passage here is not saying that. It's really talking about duplicity, not being duplicitous, not being of two minds. It's really talking about singleness or single-mindedness, the purity of the single-minded. That's really what's involved here. And so I wrote up here, simplicity, not meaning duplicity, but with singleness of mind, not double-minded, which is deliberate deceptiveness, and therefore simple in that way. And so we want to think about the idea of the Christian life as something that is single-minded, okay? That's what I'm really after, is your concentration. We're using this word here in its original meaning, which is single-mindedness. Singleness of thought, singleness of purpose. In our time, wouldn't you agree that in our time, a lot of things that people say, public entertainers, television celebrities, movie, you know, actors, all kinds of people, it's sort of trendy to say one thing and mean something else. In fact, it's even funny. It's even popular to do that. And the most skilled individuals at that are the most highly accepted. And we need to listen. Of course, it may be a figure of speech, and it'll pass with the next generation or something. It's popular now. It might be something that we see popular expressions in that way. But really, it's against the actual type of mind that the Christian should have. We should pretty much say what we mean. We should mean those things that we say. Clearly, words mean things, and we don't need to be duplicitous, say something underhanded, when actually what we mean is something straightforward for the benefit of someone else. And especially in the spiritual life, we want to look at spiritual things in, not as if it can be taken different ways. I was telling Joe about this, that it seems to be more and more popular for preachers to actually preach on controversial topics and then without conviction leave the answers open for the crowd for the audience to make up their mind. And because it's more entertaining. It's actually, there's something I never thought about. Well, I'm not saying that the studying the Word of God doesn't occasionally have that. All of us have been stunned sometimes at overlooking some point in the Scriptures, and the more we look into it, you know, we say, oh, yeah, okay, there's there. But the overall idea of preaching and teaching the gospel and listening to it and applying it to our lives is not about, learning something new, which was what the Athenians wanted, was learning something new. Remember? And Paul condemned that in Luke's recording of that encounter there with Paul records such an idea. That's not really an admirable thing. That we Americans are that way because we've lived in the land of bounty for many, many years, and we've kind of gotten spoiled in all kinds of areas. It's, you know, I was talking to somebody not too long ago about the idea of living in a world where everything constantly is new and improved. Back in the late 50s, when I was a little kid and television was brand new, Tide, clothes detergent was new and improved. And it has been new and improved for the last 50-something years as I've seen those commercials. How much can you add to, you know, caustic soda and borax? I mean, really. New smells, new colors, new flavors. First thing was whiteness, you know. All that kind of stuff. New and improved. All kinds of toothpaste. Think of all the things. Bread. All kinds of stuff are new and improved constantly. If we say, oh, yeah, it's okay. I like it new and improved. It's got to be. I'll buy the new improved instead of the old. Now, there is now more of an appreciation by many people of saying, let's go back to the tried and proven things that we can count on. A lot of us are that way about stuff. We'd say, well, I don't trust that new and improved thing. I like the thing that's well proven, that I know works, and I can count on it every time. But the thing about the Word of God is that, and this is strange for the world that has been steeped in commercialism and in the idea of keeping more and more stuff up for ourselves. And climbing up on top of the pile and saying, I've got more stuff than you do. That kind of thinking is popular in the world. But the truth is the Lord doesn't want people like that. He doesn't want souls that are rotten like that, that are filled with all of the glut of the things of this world. The heaping up of belongings. We need to be careful about that as Americans. Yes, we've been blessed. Yes, I'm thankful. We should all be thankful that we have been blessed. But the Lord wants us to be careful with such things and not allow these things to become what we worship and what we think are most important. And this whole idea, so we're going to keep using the word simplicity because the scriptures actually say the word, but we know that it actually means singleness. And it's a good beginning place. So there must be singleness in doctrine. I mean, wouldn't you say that that sort of fits? And look, turn to Galatians chapter 1. And you know, if you it's possible that if I were to be teaching a class and we had a show of hands of everyone who used Galatians chapter 1, I would be very happy to see many, many hands. Because the idea here is a great passage. If you haven't used this passage to someone that of a denominational background like Mormons and the other people who believe in later revelations, now really of the Word of God, and think about lots and lots of denominations teach that they've had a later revelation of some kind or a personal revelation of God's will, the wee small voice in the middle of the night talking to just them. Or the idea that God has spoken to them in some way or shown them the truth in some way that's just customized for them. And that's one of the things that sort of rankles gospel preachers and any faithful Christian, the idea of Jesus as a personal Savior. In a sense, He's a personal Savior. Yes, He intends to save each and every one of us. But the gospel has been given equal to all of mankind. We need to understand the idea of it. There's not any of us are special in the sense that, oh no, we've got to have one just custom-made for Mark here. It'd be great, but that's not the way the gospel has been given. And so you look at a passage like this, that Paul looking at the Galatians, and he had apparently spent time with them, he had taught them the truth, and when he wrote these words in verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, now think about how heavy that statement is. The angel Moroni, and I'm sure Joe can tell you all about this. But and many of us have had exposure to Mormons. An angel is the one who brought them their new revelation or their latter day revelation. They're not Christians. They're followers of the angel Moroni, which is obviously made up. It's a vision that someone had. And so he says here that that cannot be true. And anyone who has a special revelation, who teaches a gospel other than what is taught in the scriptures, doesn't have the truth and we must reject it. So we should use this passage of scripture. He says, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Well, of course, we want to be blessed. We want to be blessed by the goodness of the Word and the direction that the Word of God sends us and takes us. And so it's very important for us to think about the fact that there's just but one message. There's just one message. It's for all people. It's not to be mixed up or adulterated with other doctrines. This would result in perverting the gospel. The other passages talk about wresting the gospel, like wrestling with it to force it to say something that it doesn't say, the meaning of words to be something that they don't say. You know, if you have a religious discussion with someone, very often you look at them with a puzzled look and as they read a scripture or you read one together, and they'll have a completely different meaning from the literal words that are said there. Have you had that experience? Most all of us have if we've studied with non-Christians. We'll find that they have made a different interpretation. And so now, generally, it's accepted in the religious world that we can't have unity in the Word of God because everyone interprets the Bible in a different way. And of course, the Bible doesn't teach such a thing if it's teaching a concept of simplicity or singleness of mind. I think it would be an easy and acceptable thing to understand is that even though we can strive to be single-minded in our purpose, and that means not duplicitous or not double-minded, But the actual image of truth comes from God Himself. If we're going to be like Him, we should be single-minded ourselves. We adopt His attitude. We become like Him. The gospel is not supposed to be so convoluted and strange that nobody can understand it. He intends for us to understand it. He has not made it for a special people that have a special understanding of the Word. Anybody should be able to read the Bible and understand it. We should be able to easily explain it to people. And they should say, oh, when they hear it. And then they are able very quickly to assimilate it and tell others also. This is the plan. This is the way it works. But in the religious world, religion has become our understanding God's will. Oh, it's a great mystery. Nobody knows. I mean, it's hidden. We love the Apocrypha concept that something is hidden and only certain people can reveal that knowledge. It's hidden knowledge, you know, and only special people that God likes are the ones who understand such things. Well, there must be simplicity of the faith, of the faith that the Lord has given to us. And I cited this passage, and this is another one of those easy-to-remember passages. Ephesians chapter 4, we read this Sunday morning. In Ephesians chapter 4, you know, highlight these scriptures, if you will. If you haven't before, please do as we go down through this. There's not but a few, because I wanted this sermon to be simple. I wanted you to be able to take it, make a few little checks or something, or underline in your book, in your New Testament, and be able to then say, oh, that's what we were studying, that's what we said, and use this. Actually use it yourself for your own understanding for others. Always go to Ephesians chapter 4. And the first five or six verses here, six verses, I guess, where Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And he was just talking about that with the Galatians and marveled at how quickly they had departed from it. But here, he's saying in Ephesians here, this very notion, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. This is good that he's expressing this, and those the Ephesians who are reading it are apparently willing. He knows they're acceptable to the idea. And this is for all time, for all people. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. How many times have you maybe encountered denominationally minded people or trained people, and they may talk about infant baptism or sprinkling or pouring or some method like that that's used in different denominations? It's less important nowadays, that kind of thing is, than it used to be. But still, these denominations have their traditions and uphold those things. So in our studies, we should always look at the idea that as we teach a simple thing to understand, like immersion, that the word baptism means to be immersed, and we talk about the onomatopoeic quality of the sounding like the word in the Greek that it is, the bop sound and all that. You can talk about that to prove the idea of immersion. And that compares in the actual technique of baptism with other religions. That's just one thing you can talk about and study and prove the truth on easily, but that there's actually only one baptism, and it's not any of these other things that have been popularly taught through the last several hundred years to make a Methodist or a Baptist or make a Catholic, let's say, or an Episcopal person, a Lutheran or whatever. There is a doctrine that teaches a specific system of baptism that is not mentioned in the Bible. You can easily make that point. We can easily teach such things. But then notice that, well, the popular idea today, of course, and this passage is telling us the truth, but the popular idea is that a multiplicity of religions are pleasing to God, which this denies. It's easy for us to go to this passage, easy for any of us to go to this passage and prove the idea, one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in the hope of your calling, what it is that makes us saved, the calling of the gospel itself, in understanding the truth, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You see, and He's for all of us. He's not for special people or anything. He's for all of mankind. God is no respecter of persons. He views us. He looks at us. He's planned for us all alike to have salvation. He wants us to have those things. A great passage here to reference ourselves on this in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. We read, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised and after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Jewish Christians in the first century often tried to mix and they did persistently for a long time to mix Jewish faith with the law of the Word of God, I mean the law of Jesus Christ, the new law, to mix these things and confuse people. And the confusion was straightened out very quickly by the apostles, and it was made clear that circumcision was not still required. It didn't matter, really, do it or not, but it wasn't required. You couldn't bind it. And it's important to notice that the Lord makes certain that these things have been clarified. He's clarified it. That's very good. Some say, here's what I believe, rather than what the Bible teaches. They'll just simply say, well, you know, the reason I'm saying this is because I've heard this a bunch of times in studying with people about the use of instruments in singing, well, along with singing or to accompany singing or even replace singing. And so you'll read all of the pertinent passages of Scripture that command singing, and that the Scriptures are silent about instrumental music. I hope you, in your studies, always make this point that the Lord has been silent on the use of instruments in worship, mechanical musical instruments is what I'm talking about, and that the Lord has provided exactly what He wanted because it was in His mind. You know, maybe this is just a supposition, but didn't He give us the vocal cords that we have? Didn't He give us the mental capability of understanding how to sing together, the desire to harmonize and to make tones, whether we actually follow the Italian system of music that has become traditional or not? We can still make worshiping sounds that are songs that are pleasing to God. But the fact is that when people want to push instrumental music, you know, at the end of all of the studies that you can do with them, very often what I've seen is they'll say, yes, but we like it. We like instrumental music. So we're going to keep on doing it. Even though the Lord commanded singing, you know, He didn't say not to, so we're going to do it. And yet they will apply that same rule of silence at their own convenience and other things. They're inconsistent about where they apply that silence, and it's really just a matter of what they like to do. You and I are committed to understanding the Word alike, and according to Ephesians chapter 4, we are to understand that there's only one doctrine, there's only one God, there's only one baptism. These things have to correlate with that same thinking. The simplicity or the singleness is what we're still driving at, you see, in this lesson. And there must be simplicity of speech in all things that are said. You know, our speech should not be adulterated or watered down or to use things that are unclear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "Now beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." There's not, what is not celebrated here is diversity of doctrine. This is not what the Lord is focusing on, but rather unity of the doctrine. We're to speak and teach the same things. We're to strive to teach the same things, to believe the same things, and to teach the same things so that there is unity of belief. And that's, you know, I guess it's demonstrated by having somebody from 2,400 miles away come and hold a gospel meeting. I believe the same things you do. And so we concentrate on studies like this because we are of like precious faith. We believe the same things. And what we want to do is we want to understand the Bible. We want to understand the Word of God. And so we worship the Word as well. You know, the notion that we must be by the same standard, following the same standard, which of course is the Bible, is where we want to focus on this as well. When we think about this, it always comes back to this. So the standard of the Bible, it needs to be something that we hold up all the time and say, this is what we go by. I've heard people use the phrase, we are the people of the book. That's not a bad thing to think of ourselves. We are of the book, the Bible. There's no other source. We don't have a creed. We don't have a system of academic requirements of synods and seminars and seminaries that teach such things. We simply have the Bible, which is the Word of God, and it's really all we need. Talk about simple in the sense that there's only one book to go to. I'm not trying to say the Bible is simple. I think the truths that will save us are simple. The Bible seems to be in our talking about singleness of mind here and simplicity of purpose. It seems like the more that you study it, of course you can understand what to do to be saved readily. It should be able to be done quickly and understandably by almost anybody. But the longer you study the Word of God, you realize more truths become revealed. It's not because they weren't there all along, but because you're searching for the truth. You continue to dig into it. You continue to say, well, how does this apply? And if you're like me, and I would imagine many have had the same kind of experience, that you'll see something maybe for the first time after many years of believing one thing and say, well, you know something, I have been looking at this wrong all along. Some brother or sister in Christ may say, Mark, you know, what you said there is not exactly what the scriptures say. Let's be consistent now about what the scriptures say. I don't know how many times that's happened in my life, and it will inevitably happen to everyone, that we find out that there's a little more we need to know, and it comes from the same book, you know, this one book that we go to, talking about singleness. The Word is the source, and we go to that source. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, when we all speak by the same standard, the Bible, we will have simplicity. We will have singleness in the sense that the Bible is talking about here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, and these things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Actually, there are several places in the New Testament that teach this principle, that we don't elevate men, that we're not proud and vain about leaders or preachers or certain elders or just anybody, an individual that rises up above us to lead us in some way. It's certain that elders lead us in the local church, and we should revere them and respect them. Gospel preachers, when they preach and teach the truth. But you know something? All of that is based upon the fact that we preach the gospel. Our respect for them has to be based upon them giving book, chapter, and verse for the things that they teach and that we all believe alike. That it has to stand the test of Bible authority. Everything that is taught, and we should not follow after men just for the sake of following after men. We are worshipers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're followers of Him and not men. Then, of course, in talking about speech, this includes our conversation. I don't, you know, I've been shocked at times. There was one time in Houston many years ago, my wife was in a department store. And she was shopping for something, and she heard a voice real loud at the back of the store at quite some distance. The man that was speaking was cursing. She recognized the voice. It was a member of the church, an older man in the church who had gotten some kind of a bad deal at the store, and he was ripping up the people back there when he went to return something, and they didn't make him happy. And he cursed terribly. And it was, you know, the idea of this revered individual cursing, using God's name in vain, and being crude and cruel to someone else, and they're a child of God, and an older person, was a terrible thing to witness. It's sort of one of the lessons, though, that sometimes we learn, especially when we're young, that older people are, if possible, they are human beings too. It's possible for them to commit sin. They're not immune to sin. We hope that none of them do. We pray that we have great examples around us, and all of us as we get older need to be better and better examples. But certainly cursing in public and acting that way brings reproach upon the Lord's church and all believers. And the very plan of salvation itself, the Church of Christ itself, it brings reproach upon those when people realize that person is supposed to be a Christian, a member of the Lord's church. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12, the Apostle Peter said, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew," that means avoid, "evil, and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." We were talking, you know, Sunday about the Lord, in our class on Sunday morning, about God answering prayers and how to have more effective prayers. One of the things that, like this passage of Scripture is telling us, is that if we expect blessings in this world to come our way, we need to be godly people, and godly people are those who revere God's word and do not profane it in any way. We're not ungodly in our behavior and in the words that we use. And he specifically talks about the use of our language in this passage. Also in James chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, we read, "Therefore, bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing." As an observation, he leaves it hanging there for a moment, and then he says, "My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh?" It seems like a contradiction, an impossibility, something that is just can't be. It's perverse for the same mouth that blesses to also curse. The same mouth that can preach and teach the gospel to be one that profanes everything that we're supposed to believe. The hypocrisy of it also, to mention such a thing, to be such a way, is just flies in the face of the purity that God expects our hearts to have in us. If we have that wicked stuff in us, and a lot of times we do, this is something that we may work hard on. I've known some very good people that had developed a habit maybe in their youth, or maybe they learned it from their parents, about how to really curse, and when they get angry, you know, they just go off like crazy. I remember one time I was working in Houston before, when I was going to college. I was working at a refinery, and I actually, the foreman on my shift was an elder in the church where I worshiped. Bad idea, I guess, but he was a good man, and in every way he was good. But I found that he did something one day that kind of shocked me. I was working on a valve out there, and the thing wouldn't turn, and so I went and talked to him, and he said, "Well, I'll show you how to do that." And he went and got a pipe, and he stuck it in the valve, and we called him a cheater, and he started yanking on it to open it, and it pinched his finger, and he said a bad word. I had never heard an elder in my life curse, and I remember going, ooh, you know. I went home, and I called Dad, and I said, "Dad, Brother so-and-so cursed," and he said, "Okay, what happened?" And I told him, and he said, "That thing must have pinched him real hard," you know, for him to say that. Because, see, deep down inside most of us, there is the possibility that we can slip, even a really good person. And so we need to be merciful when people do that, because after all, our lives are sort of a work in progress. We constantly work on ourselves. If there's a remnant of something still in us, we want to work on that, and we may work on it the rest of our lives, honestly, to get it right. And when we do, even something like that, even an elder, you know, that it's possible for them, because they're human, to say something or do something that they instantly regret. They don't know where that came from, or maybe they do, and it comes out instantaneously, and they repent, and they ask forgiveness, and we should be there for them as brethren to forgive them when they do that, because they're simply human beings. Any of us can slip and do such things. We need to be merciful about that, but at the same time, use such lessons to purify ourselves. Really, it needs to be a goal in our lives for purification of our hearts. If there is a remnant of something like that in us, really double down on it and work hard to remove such things from us. We're supposed to be different from the people in the world, and one of the great indicators of that difference is how we speak and how we, I guess you'd say, the lack of cursing our fellow man and using things that are profane in any way. We need to get away from such things. We don't need to watch movies or listen to music or anything else, read books or magazines or anything on the internet that also has such a quality as to pump our heads full or to restore what we're trying to remove. If we're trying to purify ourselves, don't go back to the same old well that poisons us. Begin to drink from fresh waters, and the Word of God is always going to provide such things for us to purify ourselves with some methods and uses and ways and examples that we can purify ourselves. Now, let's turn over to James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. I'm going to read this in just a moment. There must be simplicity in our attitudes. Now, I haven't been saying anything here that is complex. I mean, I want this give me the bottom line idea is to look at the gospel in some simple ways that we can take with us and say, oh, yeah, I can understand that. Now, understanding the principle is a whole lot different than really doing something substantive to fix it. But the scriptures have shown us how to do that, but you need to concentrate on such things to purify your life, to make yourself into what the Lord wants you to be, to understand the simplicity, the single purpose of the gospel to renew us, to remake us, to transform us into the image that God wants us to be. And it's a step-by-step process. And sometimes it can be, it depends on how hard you want to achieve this. It depends on you and your own striving to, and your the amount of commitment that you put to it to see whether this works or not. I want you to read this passage with me in James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter there. The writer here says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" Now this is a good, it's sort of a rhetorical question that bears us to pause for a moment before we read the rest of it and think about this. You know, who is the wise among us? Who are the wise among us? Who do you admire as a child of God? And I'm not saying to worship a person and make them into your idol. I don't mean that. But if you were to say, "I would like to follow brother or sister so-and-so as a spiritual example because they seem to have it the most together, or they've learned to work this out," think about those individuals. And I can virtually guarantee it's those who have taken the Word of God to their hearts. But literally they have thought about it deeply. It has become part of them. And so in the deepest portion of themselves, they have determined to transform themselves, to change. Those are the examples that we want to look at. They're pure-minded. I've talked about purity a lot, haven't I? But they're pure-minded. They're single-minded. They have a single purpose. They're not trying to look like a Christian and just appear like one. And it's a big act. They have actually become one. They have become what the Word of God wants them to be. So in verse 13 it says, "Who is the wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" Search out those characters. And it says, "Let him show out of a good..." Conversation here means not necessarily speech. It includes speech, but it means way of life. Let him show out of a good way of life his works with meekness and meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. That's strong language. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers." Remember that? We need to be known as the kind of people who want peace, who make peace, because we have a pure heart. Now, when I say that, somebody's going to say, "Yeah, but that's a tall order, and who are you, you know, to say such a thing?" I know we live in an age of subjective decision making. We don't really believe that anybody is guilty. We want to be tolerant of all kinds of things that actually we should not be tolerant of, because the gospel in many cases condemns evil things. We need to be aware, enlightened by the fact that the Bible has said certain things are forbidden, they're wrong, they're evil for us to be involved in, and seek the purity that this passage is talking about. It's nothing, you know, when you say, "Well, you know, I'd rather be, you know, sophisticated than pure." And there's a real big problem. It's greater in the minds of our country, and it has been for a long time, probably several generations, to be cool rather than to be right. To be cool, to be sophisticated, to be unfazed by the things of this world, than to actually be shocked from time to time at something evil that we see. Actually, we go, you know, we see something new and it's wrong, and we know it's wrong, and we go, "Oh well, you know, so what?" And that's the height of acceptability in our society now. That anything goes. You can accept everything that comes along. When really we should be setting a standard by the Word of God, by the life that we live, that others around us say, "Oh, we, and I know this is a burden for some people to say, "Well, you know, I don't really want people to look at me and say, you know, who does he think he is?" But the fact is what we think we are is children of God. That's what we think we are. So we need to be showing that example in the world. The world should see it and say, "You know, I know a child of God. There he is." We really, that ought to happen sometimes. And I hope that there are people here. I kind of think there are people here who are like that. I've seen some awfully good examples of Christianity right here. Faithful Christians, people who serve the Lord. This church couldn't exist, really, if it didn't have people who have tried to press toward the mark. There's no one among us that would admit, that would actually say, "Oh, I've got it all figured out, man. I know what I know. I'm the perfect example of Christianity." But actually, the most faithful among us will say, "I am trying to do the will of the Lord. I am striving." You know, to me, I hope you agree, I don't know, but if I'm wrong, tell me. But doesn't it seem that at the judgment, we're going to be judged not by what we've actually accomplished, how many notches on our belt or anything, but actually judged by the most merciful God by how hard we've striven to please Him? God knows our limitations. He's full of mercy. He's full of understanding. He created us, like we talked about last night. He created us. He has crafted His Word exactly to say the things that we need to know in order to please Him. There's not any tricks in it. There's not any anything for us to stumble on, but rather it enlightens us and shows us the way and shows us how to do the thing. He hasn't actually asked us to do anything that He thinks that we cannot do. He has designed us to do exactly what His Word has told us to do. There's no trickery in it. You don't have to be perfect to be a child of God, do you? But you have to try to be one. And that's the difference that we need to really think about. Is Lord, and when we pray, we need to say, "Lord, I know that I have many faults, that I've done things that are wrong, that I've displeased You in so many ways. And yet I want to do Your will. I want to understand it, increase my faith, Lord," like the disciples asked Him to do. "Lord, increase my faith." Remember Peter said that? That's something that needs to be constantly upon our lips, to strengthen us, to make us stronger, to make us understand more, and show us the way, the steps that we need to take to correct ourselves. This is what the Lord wants. The simplicity that is in the Word of God is actually fairly easy once you focus on the simple points. Our saying and our doing must be with singleness of mind. Now, this is essentially our last point. Generally speaking, the simple point here is there needs to be simplicity in our life. I know it sounds repetitive almost, but really that's what it comes down to, is the simplicity of our life. Remember in our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, this is the verse you really want to remember as the keystone, the cornerstone of our study tonight. "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience." You have to live with your conscience. And we need to have a conscience that has been prepared by the Word of God. There has always been, I don't know how often people repeat it now, but when I was growing up, it was, maybe you've heard it, "Let your conscience be your guide." I remember my dad and my mom, they would say, "Well, that's not true." And you go, "What? The TV just said it on a commercial at one time. Let your conscience be your guide." And in those simpler days, before all kinds of things have changed, a lot of people believed in goodness and morality and those kind of things. It's not so popular anymore, is it? But what the passage here is, let me go back to that, the saying itself, the reason they would say don't let your conscience be your guide is because they wanted to yield about the Word of God. But you know something? And this bears out, that if you have been trained by the Word of God, think about how many times in your life you didn't have a Bible in your hand, you were at work, you were doing something, and something comes along and you go, "I don't know whether that's right or wrong," but yet the preparation that has gone into your heart and into your mind, the devotion that others who have taught you and prepared you in life, and your own study and your own dedication to the Word of God has made you to the point where you say, "I don't think I can do that," or "That is good and that's acceptable. I will be able to take part in that," because our conscience has been prepared and taught and trained by the Word of God, so that situations come along in life, we don't go running back to mom and dad and say, "Is this right or wrong?" Because we actually have been trained. Our minds have been trained. Our consciences have been trained. If we do the thing, our conscience won't bother us because we didn't do wrong. We didn't follow after something that was evil. We did something that was right, and we recognize it. Now, the passage is saying, "For our rejoicing is this," Paul is saying this, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience." that in simplicity or singleness and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, our way of life in this world, in the world, and more abundantly to you or to one another. This must be true. It must be so. We have Paul as our example, chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians verse 1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. What a simple thing. And you know something, when you study the Apostle Paul's life, he is an awesome character to follow. He's not Jesus, of course, he's just a man. But what a man, what a Christian for us to follow, a great example. And what he was saying there, which bears out by the Holy Spirit, follow after Paul. Why? Because he's following after Christ. Who is Christ? He's following after the will of God. Not my will, but his. You see the connection? You see how that the authority flows down into what we're doing, that what we do in our day-to-day life, in our mortal bodies, in our mortal lives, becomes translated into immortality and total acceptance by God, because in a pure heart we cultivated the truth and decided to always come down on the side of truth, of that which is right. Pure hearts and minds. Prepare ourselves that way. Do yourself the biggest favor you can ever do for yourself and begin to follow after the singleness of mind that the child of God should have and should be true about us. We're straight shooters. We tell the truth. The older and crustier I've gotten, which happens to you when you start losing your hair and turning whitehead and all that other, stooping over and everything else, the thing that happens to you is you get to where you get more and more fearless. Ask Dennis Scroggins sometime. I always pick on Dennis. Dennis picks on me. He's fearless. He doesn't care who hears the truth. In fact, he wants everyone to hear the truth. All of us should cultivate that fearlessness, boldness in Jesus Christ. But it comes from the fact that we're doing everything that God has given us and our natural talents to serve Him and to follow after Him. I hope these are some good things for you to think about tonight, that you can change yourself if there's something lacking. I'm no judge of such things, and this is really something that you yourself should be able to review. We're talking about the internal workings of the mind of the individual child of God who wants to draw closer and closer day by day to the Lord, and the dedication, the conviction that is required to do those things. Tonight, if you're a child of God and you've fallen away, don't waste tonight. Come back to the Lord, make things right with your God tonight. Repent, turn away from your sins, come back to God, give yourself, devote yourself to Jesus Christ tonight. Once again, be renewed in Christ. If you're not a child of God tonight, join us. Join us as those who believe. Repent of your sins, confess His name. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized for remission of sins, as together we stand and sing. I can't get it in my